couple of people have asked me in questions and personally, so how do we do this? Tell me something practical. Which I'm very, very appreciative of. You know, there are, get my jacket out of the way here. Sorry? Well, I can do it. It works very nicely into this conference, so I'm happy to lean into the conference a little bit with this, and then look at that, because there's a matter of faith. Do you believe that God loves sinners? So that's in a very simple way what we've talked about. And then we sort of flow sin into things like weakness and failure, which don't necessarily have the dimension of the will, but still have this quality that's kind of ugly in the eyes of the world and yet lovable by God. It's the kind of thing we tend to cover up because we don't want anybody to see it, even God, and we want to work out of this other strong part of us. And then especially when those things are threatened by the ways that people treat us, we put up walls and defenses, and we always use our strength to do that. So there's a matter of faith in that. Hopefully, hearing me talk about this for 24 hours or for 7 or 8 years, depending on how long you've been listening to me talk about this, helps to actually believe that this is possible. But, you know, what are some ways that we can do this? And like I said, it leans right into the conference, because what I want to talk about is then, how do we extend this to others? How do we look on others with mercy? And that starts from also letting God look on us with mercy. And I want to provide a little image from Pope Francis that I just find captures it so beautifully. But getting in touch with those places in us, and again, for those of you who have gone to confession, it's the kind of thing that we're also bringing into our confessions, especially if we're getting in touch with the with these parts of us that we're trying to cover up. So maybe it's we find those experiences of pride. I've talked about that in terms of judging others and looking down on others. But the thing is, beneath those external behaviors, or maybe it's this kind of athletic Catholicism, I'm going to pray more, fast more, do more, under that dimension of things, or maybe it's a matter of always being right. I have to always be right. I always know the right thing. Always do the right thing. Beneath those behaviors that we're probably bringing to confession, there's a weakness. There's a fear. There's a feeling of being threatened. And maybe if we look at it at first, we think it's a little bit ugly, and so we don't even know how to bring that to the Lord. Generally, there's a little version of ourselves, a little 5-year-old or 8-year-old or 10-year-old. A lot of times we can bring that back to one of the first times that we felt that or did that. Doesn't have to be the absolute first time. We can ask the Holy Spirit to guide us. A lot of times we can get in touch with a memory. But there's a little version of ourselves. And if we can see that little person, that little girl, that little boy that's there, often we find that a little bit more lovable, because we don't blame that little person quite as much. And we see that it's because of feeling threatened that that thing came out. So let me be vulnerable and give you an example from my own life. Obviously, the Lord has given me a mind that can take in a lot of stuff and talk about a lot of stuff. And as I said, our gifts, our strengths, which I don't take any credit for, it's why I'm also not afraid to say that to you, He gave me the mind, and boy, do I know how He can take it away. I can have a stroke tonight and be speechless tomorrow. I mean, I have no control over this. But anyway, he's given me this mind. So that's a gift that I can offer, and it's a beautiful gift that I love to offer to all of you. I try to take in as much. I like taking in a lot of stuff. I read a lot of things. I absorb a lot of things, and I love to share all of that. This is a part of the joy of my life. It's part of the strength that I have to offer to you. But I can use it also as a defense. If someone comes at me and I start to feel threatened, boy, that mind will start getting going. I can usually argue circles around most people. And if I'm really successful, they don't know what hit them, and it shuts down their attack and it protects that weakness in me. And then I feel bad about that. Because sometimes I even come on strong. Oh, you're going to come at me? Let me give you all the fathers of the church and popes, and let me just back up all my arguments and argue all this logic and push this. And there's a whole aggression there, but that aggression is coming out of self-protection. And I confess that, and I've confessed that many times. But the more interesting thing is underneath that. Why am I coming on so strong? What am I defending? What feels threatened? And I had a beautiful experience in prayer, and I can come back to this. I remember very well being a little boy and being with the men in my family, of which I am the youngest on my father's side, and watching them go at each other, debating about things. And I remember I could get in touch with that feeling of feeling left out, feeling left behind, or put down because I couldn't justify what I was thinking or my ideas. And boy, didn't I learn how to crank up that intellect and fight back. And now when I look at it that way, and I see that what's happening, even though I'm not a little boy anymore, that little boy still has a life in there. And I can see how he feels threatened. And when I can learn to just come before the Lord with that and let myself feel threatened, maybe it was an encounter that I had yesterday and somebody started attacking something that I felt was precious. I did sort of have that experience yesterday. There was a workshop in Pittsburgh for the Unbound ministry, which I found a lot of beauty from. And I was there, Neil Lozano was giving the presentation, but I was giving a little testimony, sort of assisting him a little bit. But there was a priest that started raising some questions, and I got defensive. But that's the little boy trying to defend something that's precious to me. And bringing that before the Lord and just saying, Lord, I love this and I'm afraid of losing this. I'm afraid of being overwhelmed by my big brother, being overwhelmed by my uncle or by my father or by my grandfather. I can put myself back on the porch at my grandparents' farm when I first experienced these kinds of things. And I can let the Lord come close to me. Sometimes I like to do this with St. Joseph. And I feel that threat, the fear, the weakness, and I feel love and protection that's coming from outside of me, not coming from my own strengths, but coming from outside of me, from St. Joseph, from our Heavenly Father, and just letting myself feel weak and loved and protected all at the same time. And when I can carve out that space in my heart more and more and allow it to be filled with mercy, that gives me more and more freedom in those experiences. Because ultimately I start to trust that what I have isn't going to be taken away. Those priests yesterday can't steal any of that from me. It's protected by the Lord. It's precious to me and it's precious to Him. And I don't have to defend it by all of my own arguments and by outsmarting people and overwhelming them. I can let my heart be open and feel weak and threatened and feel loved and protected all at the same time. So that's the pathway. We can practice that in prayer. Prayer becomes a little laboratory. Retreats become extended laboratories where we can practice these things, go into those experiences, find the Lord's love there. And then Pope Francis gives us this beautiful image, because he says, you know, we're called to be merciful. Where do we find the wellsprings of mercy? Where are they located in us? Well, they're located precisely in the places that we've received mercy. And that's the places of our sins and the places of our weaknesses. If we can think of those as kind of craters in us, where we're lacking something, and that lack feels painful, vulnerable, and mostly we want to cover it up and we numb it in different ways. Maybe we cover it up with our strengths. We put them in front of us like a shield. Or we numb it with different whatever, food or overactivity, achievements or judgments on others, exclusion or hiding away or withdrawing. We cover it up with all different kinds of things. But if we can open up that crater and allow it to be filled with mercy, now what we have is a big bowl of mercy. That's what we have in our souls, are these bowls of mercy, which are filling up precisely the places that feel weak or that even have been sinful. We've made big mistakes and part of what we feel is shame there. But that can become a dignified shame, in the words of Pope Francis, a shamed dignity, where we feel our own weakness and yet we feel the Father's love in the form of mercy, and it fills up that bowl of mercy. And that becomes precisely the place where we can ladle out that mercy, spoon it out to others, digging into our own failures and just carrying them out to share them with others. Now, I've used a lot more images and more words. I hope it gives you a little bit of practical to do in your prayer to take some of those places in yourself. Hopefully you're not afflicted with the same problems that I have, but whatever your particular struggles are. Again, the starting place are the kinds of things that we're confessing, but they tend to be the exterior. Things like anger. We confess things like losing our temper. But why did we lose our temper? Because there's a little boy, there's a little girl that feels threatened. Now, it's funny when we think of our children being a threat to us, but it starts to attack our identity. The accuser says, "You're a bad mother." And then I overreact to that. I got to get my children under control, or I'm going to be a bad mother. Now, the irony is, precisely the means that we do use to do that is what makes us feel like a bad mother, because I just yelled at my two-year-old, you know. Anyway, so going deeper than the sin is the point, and finding that place that feels vulnerable and threatened, where we feel very little and unprotected, that's the part that we can feel, and in the process also bring that before the Heavenly Father and let Him pour out mercy upon us. And so much happens in that prayer. We start to be filled with mercy. And that's why God even allows us to come into situations where we can end up experiencing our weaknesses, where we can end up failing or even committing sin, generally out of our weakness, to put us in touch with that. He wants us to get in touch with those places so that He can fill them with mercy. Does anybody here remember Pope John Paul I? It's so funny, you know, he titled himself Pope John Paul I. And a historian corrected him and said, "You can't be the first until there's a second." And he said, "There will soon be another." That's amazing. But he gave us a lot in those 33 days of his pontificate. He gave us 4 Wednesday audiences, and they're all beautiful. The first one covers a number of different topics, but it touches on the topic of humility, and I want to read a little paragraph from that audience to you. The next 3 audiences were about faith, hope, and charity, and then he died the next day. Complete, you know. There's nothing more to say. That was it. The White Light, Albino Luciano, Pope John Paul I. He said in that audience, there are those, he talked about the way that we respond to 3 different categories of people, if you were. Those who are superiors, not in an existential way, but in a way of ordering. Our parents, our bosses, our bishops, whatever. Our equals. And we treat them, we respond to them with a different, you know, different sets of virtues. But then he says, there are those who are smaller than we are. There are children, the sick, even sinners. As bishop, I was very close, even to those who do not believe in God. I formed the idea that they often combat not God, but the mistaken idea they have of God. How much mercy it is necessary to have. And even those who go astray, we must really be in place, in peace with ourselves. I would just recommend one virtue so dear to the Lord. He said, learn from me who am meek and humble of heart. I run the risk of making a blunder, but I will say it. The Lord loves humility so much that sometimes he permits serious sins. Why? In order that those who committed these sins may, after repenting, remain humble. One does not feel inclined to think oneself half a saint, half an angel, when one knows that one has committed serious faults. The Lord recommended it so much. Be humble. Even if you have done great things, say, we are useless servants. On the contrary, the tendency in all of us is rather the contrary, to show off. Lowly, lowly, this is the Christian virtue which concerns ourselves. So what he's teaching us is that where we run into our own limitations, failures, weaknesses, and even sins is an opportunity to see where there's a deficit in us, a deficit which is not meant to simply shove our faces into shame, but is meant to be an open bowl that God can fill with his mercy. So let him fill it. And then we can dish out that mercy from a place of such humility. A place where we know, I'm not better than that atheist. I'm not better than that serious sinner. I'm not better than that hard-hearted man who's yelling so much. I'm not better than that sinful woman who's prostituting herself. I'm not better than any of them. And as I have received mercy, so I can also give mercy to them. We can do that from the places of our own weakness. So I want to tell you now, in the middle of the afternoon, a little bit of story time. I figured it'll revive us a little bit, a little story time. This is a man who is a saint who died an opium addict. Maybe you know his story. I'm just going to read from the Aletheia article. So you can also read it again if you want later. He's one of the Chinese martyrs. Saint Mark G. Jiangsheng was an opium addict. Not had been an opium addict. He was an opium addict at the time of his death. He died an opium addict. For years, G was a respectable Christian, raised in a Christian family in 19th century China. He was a leader in the Christian community, a well-off doctor who served the poor for free, but he became ill with a violent stomach ailment and treated himself with opium. It was a perfectly reasonable thing to do, but G soon became addicted to the drug, an addiction that was considered shameful and gravely scandalous. As his circumstances deteriorated, G continued to fight his addiction. He went frequently to confession, refusing to embrace this affliction that had taken control of him. Unfortunately, the priest to whom he confessed, along with nearly everybody in the 19th century, didn't understand addiction as a sin, as a disease, but understood it as a sin. Since G kept confessing the same sin, the priest thought that was evidence he had no firm purpose of amendment, no desire to do better. Without resolve to repent and sin no more, confession is invalid. After a few years, G's confessor told him to stop coming back until he could fulfill the requirements for confession. For some, this might have been an invitation to leave the church in anger or shame. But for all his fallenness, G knew himself to be loved by the Father and by the church. He knew that the Lord wanted his heart, even if he couldn't manage to give over his life. He couldn't stay sober, but he could keep showing up. And show up he did for 30 years. For 30 years, he was unable to receive the sacraments. And for 30 years, he prayed that he would die a martyr. It seemed to G that the only way he could be saved was through a martyr's crown. In 1900, when the Boxer rebels began to turn against foreigners and Christians, G got his chance. He was rounded up with dozens of other Christians, including his son, 6 grandchildren, and 2 daughters-in-law. Many of those imprisoned with him were likely disgusted by his presence there among them. This man couldn't go a day without a hit. Surely he would be the first to deny the Lord. But while G was never able to beat his addiction, he was in the end flooded with the grace of final perseverance. No threat could shake him. No torture make him waver. He was determined to follow the Lord, who had never abandoned him. As G and his family were dragged to prison to await their execution, his grandson looked fearfully at him. "Grandpa, where are we going?" he asked. "We're going home," came the answer. G begged his captors to kill him last so that none of his family would have to die alone. He stood beside all 9 of them as they were beheaded. In the end, he went to his death singing the Litany of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And though he had been away from the sacraments for decades, he is a canonized saint. Saint Mark G. Jiangsheng is a beautiful witness to the grace of God, constantly at work in the most hidden ways, to God's ability to make great saints of the most unlikely among us, and to the grace poured out on those who remain faithful when it seems even the church herself is driving them away. His feast, along with the other Chinese martyrs, is July 9th. Died an opium addict. And so one of the things that I'm doing here is turning a corner a little bit. In the first part of our retreat, I wanted to give you hope for yourself. And I wanted to give you hope especially for those most broken parts of yourself, the parts that seem most distant from God. But as Pope Benedict told us in a very simple way, hope is not really hope unless it's also hope for others. And as we allow that hope for ourselves to fill those cavities of poverty and weakness with the mercy of God, it helps us to look at others with different eyes. To know, just like I invited us to look at ourselves and our own sins and our own defenses, that there's often a little boy or a little girl who's frightened and defensive, who acts in certain ways that come out sinful and hurting others, but it comes from that soft and very lovable place in the center. Well, the same goes for everybody else. When we look at others, even those who seem to be so hardened, or those who are so addicted, or those who seem to be so lost, beneath that, there is one who is so lovable. If we can learn to see the little one that's hidden there in the center, and to have hope for redemption. even if it's just that final perseverance, never got over his opium addiction. Maybe some of your own children or family members, loved ones, in various ways seem to have gone so far astray. We have hope. We have reason for hope for all of them. I want to read a little bit from another, not yet canonized saint, but his cause has been opened for canonization. His name is Jacques Fesch. On April 6th, 1957, finding the defendant guilty of murder, the court passed its sentence, and with that, the fate of Jacques Fesch was sealed. He was to die. The legal process had come to its inevitable conclusion, and thereafter, preparations began in earnest for an execution. But as the clock ticked ever onwards to the final minutes of that last hour, something unforeseen was to happen. In the desolation that was to follow, and like another criminal condemned 2,000 years before, Fesch was to hear an unexpected voice, and it was one that spoke not of judgment, but of mercy. Just over 3 years earlier, in February 1954, Fesch had entered the premises of a Jewish money changer in the Paris Stock Exchange. The young man had bludgeoned the merchant with a revolver. As he had done so, the gun discharged, injuring the attacker. The older man was left lying stunned and bloodied as his assailant fled, carrying a large sum of money. Soon, people began to notice the figure of a well-dressed young man running through the busy streets. A nearby police officer, George Vernier, was alerted and, with others, set off in pursuit. To avoid his pursuers, Fesch hid himself in a nearby apartment block and waited. When things had seemed to calm, he attempted to walk nonchalantly through the crowd that had assembled. Initially unrecognized, he continued to make his way back onto the main thoroughfare when suddenly one of those present turned and, catching sight of the young man, cried, "There he is!" The policeman, on seeing Fesch, ordered him to stop. The young man turned and fired, and then watched as the policeman's body slumped dead. Another man grabbed at the killer, and he also was shot and badly wounded. In the confusion that followed, and now desperate to escape, Fesch ran to a nearby subway station. He discharged another shot when tackled by a retired police inspector at its entrance, only this time it narrowly missed, and with that, Fesch was finally detained. In the distance, police sirens began to wail as crowds gathered around to see a revolver lying close by, a young man whose hand was covered in blood and whose face now bore a startled look. Later, Fesch was to say that at that moment, he felt as if he had suddenly awoken from a dream. Arrested and bundled in a police van, he was driven off through the gaping crowds. As the van sped ever faster through the city streets, it began to dawn on its prisoner that this was no dream. Instead, it was an all too real nightmare. Going back, he had been schooled nominally Catholic. His school was nominally educational. The boy, still caught up in family woes, had none of the emotional security of his peers. Lost in the escapism of daydreams, he soon fell behind in his studies. It made little difference. By 18, he was finished with school and his father found work for him in the bank. This he did without enthusiasm until he was called up for national service. With that, he departed for a military base in Germany, remembered by those he left behind only for his apathy. Basically, his life had been hard. I'll skip a few paragraphs. And he had developed this dream that he would buy a yacht and in this way escape all of the pains of his life. His parents were emotionally distant and even abusive. He had grown up with a terrible self-esteem, thinking very little of himself since his parents had been so hard on him. And so he had this dream of buying a yacht. He had gone even so far as to get the yacht designed. and had a shipbuilder ready to build it if he could produce the money. And that's what moved him to this Jewish money changer. The plan was to go in, steal the money, buy the yacht, and sail away where he would be free from anybody and he could live this new life. He had just gotten married to a woman that he had also gotten pregnant, and the three of them and their new family would escape from all of this and make this new life for themselves. On being taken to La Santé prison, Fesch was immediately placed in solitary confinement. With only an hour's recreation, a walk around a prison courtyard, his life was to be his cell and the discipline of the prison regime. Soon after his arrival, he was visited by the prison chaplain. Fesch informed the priest he had no faith, and with that politely dismissed him. The prosecution of his crimes began to grind slowly into action, and as a result, he was appointed an advocate as his legal representative. His name was Baudet, and he was a devout Catholic. Fesch was intrigued by his lawyer, combining, as he did, professionalism, coupled with a concern for his imprisoned client, as well as an interest and fear for the immortal soul of the man who was by then facing the full sanction of the law. To be alone for over 3 years could drive any man mad. In Fesch's case, it brought him to his senses. It did not happen overnight, though, but only gradually. Nonetheless, with a perceptible change documented principally through his prison writings, by 1957, there sat in the same cell not the apathetic youth that dreamed big dreams while sleepwalking into disaster, but a young man who was waking to another reality, hitherto unseen, and one that Fesch had never dreamed of or indeed foreseen. Such was its power, its vividness, and above all, its strange freedom. A process began. Let me read the last paragraph here. As with most of the prisoners awaiting execution, stripped of everything, both materially and emotionally, in the darkness and emptiness of a bare prison cell, the lethal sentence at times could appear to be a release from a living death. Fortunately for Fesch, what happened next was a liberation of a different sort. All the despair, anger, and bitterness began to subside. And as in its place, he found himself being gently filled with mercy, forgiveness, and love. His prison letters recorded this for those with whom he regularly corresponded, telling as they did of a man emerging from darkness into light. A process begun in October 1954 on reading a book about Our Lady had by March of 1955 inspired a change in Fesch, as evidenced in this following piece of his writing. Quote, "At the end of my first year in prison, a powerful wave of emotion swept over me, causing deep and brutal suffering. Within the space of a few hours, I came into possession of faith with absolute certainty. I believed. Grace came to me. A great joy flooded my soul. And above all, a deep peace. From then on, what time left to him was to be that of a mystic. Firstly, he had to come to terms with his own sinfulness and the harm he had inflicted upon others, to say nothing of the forgiveness and healing needed for the harm inflicted on him by others, not least of all the emotional damage of his family life. Through it all, almost endlessly alone, he was surrounded by a silence that both helped and at times terrified him, as well as a darkness always close at hand, one that attempted to pull him into despair. What few visits he was allowed from family, wife, and child punctuated this, even if the grill of the prison visitor room threw permanent shadows across the faces sat opposite him." This account is quite long, but the end result is that, with the exception of a terrible darkness that gripped him the night before he was executed, in which he nearly despaired that anybody like him could ever be in heaven, what gradually began to grow in him and came to a crescendo even moments before his execution as on the last day of his life he confessed his sins and received Holy Communion, was a confidence that the execution was delivering him into the arms of Jesus. On Tuesday, October 1st, the feast of Saint Therese, the prisoner awoke in the middle of the night. He asked a guard what time it was. 3 a.m. was the reply. He asked the guard for a light because, as he informed him, he now had to make ready. The prisoner then made his bed before sitting with his missal in hand to await the arrival of the chaplain. The priest came at 5:30 a.m. The prisoner made his last confession and received Holy Communion. Thereafter, as they spoke briefly, the prisoner calmly told the priest that he offered his life for the conversion of his father, for those he loved, and for the man he had killed. And then between them a profound silence ensued. Soon after, those tasked to undertake the sentence of the court entered the cell, and the hands of the prisoner were tied behind his back, before, with the priest following, he was led to the waiting guillotine. When the prisoner was bid to mount the scaffold, he turned to the priest with his last words, "The crucifix, Father, the crucifix." It was offered to him, and he kissed it. The blade rose before its swift descent, and with that a life was concluded. Later, the broken body was gathered and buried. But Jacques Fesch was no longer a prisoner, and as the night drew in with that day's ending, there waited in paradise one who had promised to refuse no one. Hope is also hope for others, hope for the worst criminals, and hope for addicts, hope for those who have wandered far from faith, hope for sinners. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And the more that we're able to get in touch with our own sins and our own potential for sin, our own brokenness and our need for God's mercy, and the more that we're able to let that mercy pour into those places in us that are most weak and needy and broken and poor and little, then the more that mercy will also overflow and will change the way that we look at everyone else. Not merely as condemned criminals, not as evil men and women with no hope, but as children of God whom he came to give his life for and whom he can redeem and has redeemed by his blood. And it moves us to pray and to love and sometimes even to reach out in very concrete ways to save them. Makes me think, I won't tell the whole story, but of the murderer of St. Maria Goretti, who murdered her, a 12-year-old girl, stabbing her over and over again with an ice pick, piercing her body so it went in her stomach and out her back. 12, 18 times, and in her neck. Terrible, vicious, violent, and was so hardened against the Lord and against everyone else. He insisted on his innocence, that she had tempted him, and he was defending himself. But there was a bishop many years later who didn't give up on him and discovered, although his whereabouts had been hidden because he was so hated by the Italian people, that bishop reached out to him. And it turned out it was the day after Alessandro had a dream and Maria Goretti had appeared to him and essentially extended mercy to him. And he was open in that moment like he had never been in his life, and the bishop showed up that day. That bishop never gave up on that young man. He didn't immediately even confess. The bishop had to come back several times, but the door had been cracked open, and slowly he broke down, slowly he opened up, slowly he came to a conversion. But that conversion never stopped, and it brought him all the way to the end of his life. By the end of his prison sentence, he was released 3 years early because they said there was nobody as gentle as Alessandro. God wants us to have hope for others, even as he wants to build up in our hearts especially in those sins maybe that we have confessed again and again, those failures that we struggle with again and again, he wants us to also have hope for ourselves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you astonish us with your mercy. When we see the miracles that your mercy can perform, it fills our hearts with hope for ourselves and hope for others. Deepen our conversion by helping us also to expose the most broken and poor places in ourselves to your love and your mercy, to be filled up, that we might also pour out on others that same mercy. We ask this all through Christ our Lord. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.